All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
So, in our time here, we have come to Revelation chapter 11. It's probably a somewhat familiar passage, as many of the book of Revelation are. This deals with the two witnesses. There's a great deal of opinion about the two witnesses, so we'll take a look at that this morning. As far as where we are in the chronology of the book, we are now actually towards the end of the narrative that describes the after these things. We're at the loosening of the seventh of seven seals. We have already looked at when the seventh seal was loosed, it initiates the seven trumpet judgments. And we've been through six of those trumpet judgments. So we only have the last aspect of this narrative remaining, which would be the seventh trumpet judgment, which would be the final and last trumpet, which brings the end. Now the seventh trumpet judgment initiates seven plagues. The seventh plague being Armageddon, which is the end. And so that's basically where we are. Of the seven trumpet judgments, they're divided into two sections. The final three are described as woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And this description of the two witnesses in the city of Jerusalem includes their murder. And when they are murdered, that concludes the second woe. So let's take a look at that. If I could ask Anne to read for us Revelation chapter 11. Thank you. Yeah.
Then a measuring rod, like a staff, was given to me, and I was told, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and the ones who worship there. But do not measure the outer courtyard of the temple. Leave it out because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and completely consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed this way. These two have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the water to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague whenever they want. When they have completed their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their corpses will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was also crucified. For 3.5 days, those from every people, tribe, nation, and language will look at their corpses, because they will not permit them to be placed in a tomb. And those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, even sending gifts to each other, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and tremendous fear seized those who were watching them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. So the two prophets went up to heaven and bowed, while their enemies stared at them. Just then, a major earthquake took place, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Okay, thank you. So this is the end of the second woe. So there's only one woe left, which is the final seven plagues. So there's a great deal to discuss about this. There's all kinds of controversy, questions. And I think what I would like to do is just go through it verse by verse. And maybe some questions will be answered. I don't want to get distracted by who are they and all this stuff. Let's just go through it. And hopefully maybe the Holy Spirit can reveal His Son in this. So let's just begin. So then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, and I was told, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and the ones who worship there. Now instantly we think of the temple as bricks and sticks, a building. And I do believe that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, which is the city that where these events are talking about. But I don't think that's the inference here. In the New Testament, the temple is not bricks and sticks. In the New Testament, the temple essentially is the Lord Jesus and those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the temple of God. And I don't see any reason to think that this is any different than anywhere else in the New Testament. In John 2:19, Jesus answered to that answer and said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's the temple. He's the priest. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the incense. He's the bread. He's the sin offering. He's everything. He's the temple. But also we're the temple. Those in Him are also the temple. And I think when it says, and measure the ones who worship there, are those who worship the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus was went out of his way, actually, to meet a Samaritan woman in Samaria at the well, she says to him, you know, I don't know where to worship God. My people say I have to worship in this temple, and you say we have to worship in your temple. I don't know where to worship God. I perceive you're a prophet, sir. If you know, would you tell me, please? I know I need God, but I don't know where to find Him. Where is He? Is He up there? Is He up there? I don't know. Tell me, please. And Jesus answered this way, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Now John was told to measure those who worship in the temple. And I think what he's saying, what he's asked to do, is identify the true believers, those who worship in spirit and truth. Now what does that mean, to worship in spirit and truth? Now this encounter was in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. In John 3, right before 4, Jesus had an encounter with Nicodemus. And what did He tell Nicodemus? He said, truly I tell you, the teacher of Israel, unless you are born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he said, well, how? And he said, well, you have to be born by the Spirit. To worship God in spirit and truth means to be born again by the Spirit of God. Those are the worshipers the Lord is seeking. Those who have come to Him to receive His salvation and receive His Spirit and be born again in the Spirit of God. Those are the worshipers that John is being asked to identify. Those who worship in And this is in the midst of an almost entirely secular city. Because it says to in the notes, in verse 2, but do not measure the outer courtyard of the temple. Leave it out, because it has been given to Gentiles. And they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So there are two groups of people in this city. There are the worshipers, those who have been born again, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are the temple of God. And then there are those who are not. And they will trample the city for 42 months. Now in the book of Revelation, we all know that the Great Tribulation is 7 years. And it's generally divided in two. And it uses different terms to describe exactly the same thing. It uses a time, which would be 1 year, times, which is 2 years, and half a time, which is half, 3.5 years. A time, times, and half a time. Other times it's referred to as 1260 days. And then other times it's referred to, as it is here, 42 months. It all means the same thing. It's one half, the first half or the second half of the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. This is the 7 year period. Daniel's 70 weeks are not 7 days, they're 7 years. And this is describing the final week of Daniel's 70th week. We read this in Daniel 7. When Daniel was asking the Lord what's going on, he had been taken captive, and the Lord gives Daniel a vision of kind of the progression of the history of redemption. And he says in Daniel 7, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Now, Daniel at this point is in Babylon. The Jews will be held in Babylon for 70 years. Then Babylon is going to be conquered by Persia. Cyrus the Great then issues a decree that the Jews are now free to go back home, back to Jerusalem. Most stayed behind, but the remnant did go back to Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about here. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the time when Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews are now free to go back. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, that's the Lord Jesus. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, so 69 sabbatical years. That takes you right through the year 32 AD. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? From the time Cyrus, we know the date Cyrus issued his decree, 69 7 year periods take you to AD 32. So that's what this is referring to. That's 69 of the 70 weeks. So after the 62 sevens, and that includes the first seven, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. That's the Lord Jesus. The people of the royal ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's 70 AD, when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, as desolations have been decreed. The Lord Jesus is talking about this period of time, which is the church age. And he's talking about the Jews during the church age, and he says this: they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The end of Revelation is talking about the end of the times of the Gentiles. At that time, after the conclusion of the church age, there will be 1 week remaining, and that's Daniel's 70th week. That's the Great Tribulation. It's divided into two parts. The reason we divide it into two parts is because of Daniel 7:27. He's talking here about this Antichrist. us, the one world ruler. Tammy brought this up last week. He said, this Antichrist, at the beginning of the tribulation period, as the church age is concluding, he will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. We also read in Daniel 12, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. That's the second half. So what this is describing is that in Daniel's 70th week, at the conclusion of the church age, there's going to be a one world rule. We'll begin to look at that more closely next week, where John gives us very graphic and complete illustration about where this one world ruler will come from. And the first thing he will do in terms of his dealings with the Jews, whom he is going to try to destroy, is he's going to enter into an agreement with them in Israel. And he will protect them and provide for them. And for 3.5 years, Israel is going to be in peace and security, but not from the Lord. They'll be in peace and security by looking to this one world ruler who has established himself up as the leader of a confederacy of 10 nations. Basically, he's ruling the world. And he has entered into a peace agreement with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, and he's going to protect them. For some reason, halfway through, he reneges on the deal. And that's the final 3.5 years of pure hell on earth. But the first 3.5 years of this great tribulation, as he's preparing and building a 200 million man army, he's entered into the peace agreement, which the people of Israel are enjoying. What's being described in the ministry of these two witnesses is the first half, the first 3.5 years. When Jerusalem is protected by the government, but it's a satanic government. And God asks John, I want you to measure the believers in this town. And I want you, I'm going to send two witnesses who are going to prophesy on my behalf in this town. So I said, don't count the Gentiles. He's meaning unbelievers there. Don't even count them in. I want you to identify the believers, those who worship me. And the town is completely corrupted by secularism. Completely. I'll show you this in a few minutes. So essentially, that's it. When these two are murdered, that initiates the demand of the one world ruler to be set up in the temple of God and be worshipped worldwide as God himself. The final act before that happens is the death of these two witnesses. In other words, the Lord Jesus said that the gospel is going to be preached to all the world and then the end will come. And we know that these two instruments that God's going to use to spread the gospel to all the world. The first of the 144,000 Jews that God seals to spread the gospel throughout the world. The second instrument he uses are these two witnesses. Their mission is to testify to the reality of God. And they're given power to do so. These two witnesses are ministering in the first half, the first 1260 days, the first half of the time of heaven. freely, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And what I'm suggesting is that those are the first 3.5 years. And they're clothed in sackcloth. Anybody know what sackcloth? Has anyone ever seen or felt a sackcloth? It's pretty bad. Have you ever bought a garment that some bothers you, like a tag straw or something that irritates you? Just multiply that over your whole body and you got sackcloth. But sackcloth in the Bible was a sign of mourning and repentance. In Psalm 37, David says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Daniel says this, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. So these two witnesses were in constant mourning and repentance for the condition of their people. They knew that they were hopelessly lost. And their mission, commissioned by God Himself and protected by God until their ministry was finished, was to testify to His reality in a completely secular and idolatrous culture. And He identifies who these two are, not their persons, but what their ministry is. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If you're following in my notes on page 95, you'll see it's the seal of Israel. Do you see what that is? That's what that is. It's the lampstand that's with two olive trees on either side. They take Israel's seal, the nation, in Zechariah 4:4. Two olive trees, and it's just one lampstand. What does this mean? Actually, what the Holy Spirit is telling us in Revelation 11 is that Zechariah's vision in Zechariah 4 of these two lampstands and olive trees are actually the two witnesses in Revelation. So I'd like to take a look at this in Zechariah 4, what this vision is. Because this is the ministry of these two witnesses. In Zechariah 4, we read, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a golden lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he answered, 'Do you not know what these are?'" I haven't gone through this, but I'm pretty sure that angels have asked John at least four times in the book of Revelation, "You don't know what this is?" Well, here it is, the same thing as Zechariah. "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the governor of the remnant that went back, who was commissioned with the task of rebuilding the temple. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." That's the ministry of these two witnesses. That's it. "It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That testimony to a completely secular, godless people is incredibly offensive. They were so offended by this that they celebrated when they died and sent gifts to each other. Finally, these two are dead. Why did they hate them so much? Because of that testimony. We are to live not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The world hates that message. And that was their message. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the cast stone with two shouts of grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise a day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that reigns throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. What is this teaching here? Zerubbabel was sent to rebuild the temple. Now John was told to measure the temple. And he's talking about two witnesses in this town. Who are prophesying for the Lord. To repent. And to come to him. And Zerubbabel, in rebuilding the temple, he began the foundation, but he was stopped by the government, which in this case is the mountain. It was a mountain of opposition. The government told him he could stop. It had to stop. So for 12 years, after he built the foundation, they could do nothing. The foundation just grew weeds, and that was it. He was very depressed. And so the Lord came to him through Zechariah, and he said to him, look, you're going to build this temple. But it's not going to be by your power, by your wisdom, by your plotting and figuring out how to get this done. You're not going to get it done that way. You know how you're going to get this done? You know how you're going to get the temple done? By the pure grace of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? See, that's not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. It's not up to you, Zerubbabel. You're all depressed that you can't continue this. You're trying to figure out how you can get around the government edicts to stop doing this, and you're trying to negotiate a wheel and deal, whatever you're doing. It's not going to work. Because that has nothing to do with you. It's not by power, it's not by might, but by my spirit. And I'm telling you, just get started. Just get started. I don't care. I don't care how much you get done. I don't care if you lay three blocks all day. I don't even care if the three blocks you laid are wrong. All I want you to do is get started. My spirit is looking throughout all the world for somebody, somewhere, to start working on their temple. And don't despise the day of small things. I'm not looking for what you're accomplishing. I'm looking for the direction of your life. And if you turn to me, I guarantee you, all these mountains of opposition, I'm going to level out. And you're going to be putting the capstone on this temple, and you're going to look at what you built, and you're going to say, you know what? I guess my hands did this, but my hands didn't do it. It's all by grace. It's all by God. I mean, He used me, and it was my hands laying this, but it wasn't. I can tell you, I'm looking at this building, and it was all by grace. That's what it means to live not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. Just trust the Lord. That was the ministry of these two witnesses. It wasn't about your strength. It wasn't about your ability. It wasn't about you at all. It's about the Lord. Now, they're delivering this message in a completely holy, secular city that's in complete rebellion against God. And they are hating it. This is offensive to them. Because they are about might and power. That's what it's all about. And it's not about small things to trust in the Lord. It's about big things. It's the exact opposite. The message that these two witnesses had, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, is 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what the world preaches. See, there's a conflict here, and it's stark. That's why they hated them so. So the Lord was protecting them. What they were fighting, what they were preaching against, what they were testifying against, was man's idolatrous heart. That's the heart. That's our natural heart. Our natural heart is idolatrous. We're in control. We're just like the Creator. We can control everything. And what these witnesses were testifying to is, no, you're not. You're not the Creator. You're not the you are the creature. You're not the Creator. And they're just, they're gnashing their teeth at this message. And so the Lord protects them for this 3.5-year period of time. It says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from heaven, from their mouth, and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike from the earth every kind of plague as often as they want. Now the question is, who are these two witnesses? And I think there's a clear allusion here to two men in the Old Testament. Fire from heaven and shutting up the heavens from rain would be the work of Elijah. That's pretty clear. The plagues, that was the work of Moses. Now I don't know if these are the actual living Elijah and Moses, or if, like the John the Baptist, who wasn't the literal Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. I don't know which of those two are true, but I do know this much. These two witnesses operated in the same spirit and power as Moses and Elijah operated. It very well may have been the real Moses and Elijah. I don't care. That's immaterial to me. I do know this much. The Holy Spirit is telling us here is that these two ministered in this 3.5-year period in the spirit, the same spirit and the same power that Moses and Elijah ministered. It's interesting that Moses and Elijah do appear together in the scriptures in the New Testament, and that's in the Transfiguration. Let me just read to you this account from the Gospel of Luke. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. I don't think anybody had any idea how they knew they were Moses and Elijah, but somehow they knew. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. This is the ministry of the two witnesses. Was to testify to the reality of the Lord Jesus. the risen Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. Now one of these two witnesses is described as able to have fire come down from their mouths and devour their enemies. Now this comes from a story with Elijah. And it's kind of, I think it's funny personally. But it gets to the point of what their ministry is. And this is from 2 Kings chapter 1. A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So what happens is Elijah is prophesying to these men in Israel whose king is now brought in, prophets of Baal, and they are worshiping Baal. And he says, are we doing this because there's no God in Israel? In other words, he is attacking their idolatry. And the king, so they go back and they tell the king answered, what kind of man was this who came to meet you and told you this? They told him, go back and tell your king that the bed he's laying on, he ain't getting down that bed, he's not dying that bed. And so they replied, he had a garment of sackcloth, isn't that interesting? And had a leather belt around his waist. The king said, oh, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. That's one of the two witnesses. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, as you just said, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent Elijah another captain and his 50 men. The captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. If I'm a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. Now I'm sure this third captain was like the only one left because all the other captains got out. So the third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Well, the reason I read this is because I want you to see what these two witnesses are testifying against. What did Elijah testify when he brought fire down to consume these? What was he testifying against? And it was the idolatry that was pervasive in Israel. For those of you who did this Friday night plague study, or the Egyptian study. I haven't heard this, but I'm assuming that what the approach Tom would have taken was that when God used Moses to bring plagues to the people, what he was doing was attacking the idolatry in Israel. When he turned the river into blood, it wasn't arbitrary, he did that for a reason. And the reason was this. The children of Israel, the children of Egypt, were actually worshiping the god of the Nile. And one of the ways they did that is they would sacrifice infants by throwing them in. And so the Pharaoh thought, well, I can kill two birds with one stone. I can appease the god of the Nile, and I can get rid of the Jews by sending Jewish babies into the river. And what God was doing was just taking the cover off that mask and saying, this river is blood. This is idolatry, and your river is a river of blood. It's a violent river. When he sent frogs to them, they worshiped frogs. It was a capital offense to kill a frog in Egypt because they worshiped these frogs. And so God said through Moses, well, okay, you want to worship these? You think so highly of these? You want to worship these frogs? Well, tonight you're going to be sleeping with them because I'm going to send them into your bed. See how much you like them then. See, what God was doing was he was attacking the idolatry in Egypt. That's what the plagues are about. That's what the fire was about. These two witnesses are attacking head on the idolatry of humanity. This is their witness. This is their testimony. This is their gospel. That there is a God. There is a creator, and you are creatures. And you are fallen creatures, and you need to be restored to your creator. And they hate this. They despise it. And so, their ministry comes to a conclusion. It says, but when they had finished their testimony, and I love that line, they were sealed until their work was finished. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will look at their bodies, at their dead bodies, for 3.5 days, and will not allow their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. This is how much they were hated. Now, why were they hated? So the Holy Spirit calls this town, I know it's Jerusalem because it says where the Lord Jesus was crucified. That was Jerusalem. But he's referring to it spiritually as Sodom and Egypt. Why? Well, in the Bible, what is Sodom a picture of? Sexual immorality and perversion. What's Egypt a picture of? Materialism. I mean, when the Jews were slaves, most of the time they were spent building warehouses to store all the wealth that Egypt had accumulated. What are the two things as Christians we cannot criticize about the world? Isn't that correct? Sexual preferences, sexual immorality, don't go there. And materialism, don't go there. Well, these two went there. That's what they were testifying against. This city was rampant with sexual immorality and materialism. That's all over the world. And these two witnesses, in preaching the truth, were shining light on that darkness. That's why they were so hated. You can't criticize that. Who are you?
And they couldn't be canceled, so their ministry was...
Yeah, and you could, yeah, they were untouchable until their ministry was finished. What's that?
It's hilarious. You think you'll get a clue if the fire came out and
jumped them like... No, they won't. No, they're in complete darkness. They won't. They won't give it up.
And they knew the whole time they were being judged and just said, kill us. Right? When the stones were coming down, they knew it was the wrath of God and they said, just kill us.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah,
the end. Whole week we're looking for death rather than life.
Yeah, yeah. At the end of the sixth seal. And so it said that the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. What was the torment? They were testifying to the reality of God and that their lives had been corrupted and that they were seeking pleasure and wealth, hoping to find fulfillment. And it's not there. It's not there. And what they were preaching was the gospel. You're never going to find contentment and fulfillment in the things you're seeking. And they just hate that message. So when it was finished, they were done. They murdered these two. This is the whole world witnessed it. That's very interesting to me. Because you don't realize that that would be possible today. And it wasn't possible when I was born. It would require cell phones. Like, you know, most people have TVs around the world. But everybody's got a cell phone. And they have a lot of cameras. You can check out Jerusalem, what's happening in Jerusalem, anytime you want. Anybody can. Like, this is possible now. And that's fairly recent. That's pretty amazing. So they're all watching this and celebrating that these two people who have been attacking us for the way we're living our lives are finally dead. And the Lord does something which is quite a surprise. He brings them, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And then we read that the people, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and in 10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is an amazing thing. This is the only reference in the book of Revelation where the unbelieving world gave glory to God. Many times they were fearful and asked for the rocks to fall on them, but they never gave glory to God. But this one time they did. What was different about this time? Resurrection life. You know, it's the only sign God ever gives to the world is reality. That's it. I know that from the New Testament, where the Pharisees asked the Lord Jesus for a sign. And he said, you're only going to get one sign. And it's the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign God ever gives. What's the sign of Jonah? It's resurrection life. That sign caught their attention. I don't know if they repented, it doesn't tell us. But that's pretty instructive. That they saw the reality of God when they saw new life in these two witnesses. And they gave glory to God. So I think we'll just finish there. Does anybody have any thoughts about this? I do think that the great earthquake, by the way, I don't think it's a physical earthquake. I think it's the point at which the Antichrist steps in and demands to be worshipped as God. That's the earthquake. That's the 3.5 year period. That initiates the third woe, the final 3.5 years, which the Lord Jesus said will be a time of unprecedented tribulation. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. And I think the earthquake is when that deal was cut off. And the Antichrist takes his position in the temple and demands to be worshipped by all as their Lord and Savior. Alright? So, anybody have any thoughts about that?